Bibles, excuse me, to Hosea chapter 13. We're getting there. Just a couple more chapters today and then next week, and Hosea will be covered. I have a question. What does this world need?
Lord Jesus.
Jesus, right, yeah. You know, so I was curious about this question because, I mean, I know that answer. But I was curious what people were saying. So I hopped on DuckDuckGo. I chose that over Google because I don't like being tracked. So I did a search. Unfortunately, DuckDuckGo doesn't tell you how many results you get. So I was like, oh, man, I got to go to Google anyway. So I went to Google, but I use a web browser that doesn't track me. So that was I felt a little more safe that way. But I searched the same thing in Google, and I came up, or Google came up with 7.5 billion results. Now, I didn't look at them all, because that would have been nuts, and I'd still be doing it right now. But, given that the population of the world is 7.9 billion, it's probably safe to say that, you know, a few hundred thousand of those are going to be the same. Some of the answers I thought were great. The very first one that I saw was probably my favorite. The response to what does the world need? Number one, coffee. Number two, refills. I was like, yes, I could go for that. Other responses were a little bit more serious. Things like action on poverty, how we handle the mental health crisis that we have. Those are things that kind of that made that list. One that actually kind of surprised me in the climate that we're in was the thought that the world needs more men and women unafraid to take responsibility. Adult enough to accept accountability. Courageous enough to speak truth to power and smart enough to express gratitude to others when they deserve it. That really surprised me. I was not expecting that response. And then, of course, there was the quote from the Beatles, "All you need is love." But even in that, there's a disagreement about what love entails. And if you want to know more about that, you can go back to a year ago today, and we covered that topic around Valentine's Day last year. What this world needs is a Savior. We need a Savior who will pull us out of the pit of despair that we've gotten ourselves into. We need a Savior who's going to love us. I mean, like, really love us. Even when that love is painful and we don't like it. We need a Savior to tell us the truth about who we are and what we're doing. Our world is hurting. It is fallen. It is broken. It has a great need and probably doesn't recognize, based on not looking through all 7.5 or 8.5, whatever it was, big number, billion results, probably doesn't realize what the greatest need is. The good news is that we have the solution to that great problem. And we're going to find out what that is when we look in Hosea chapter 13. So let's read Hosea chapter 13. Starting at verse 1, when Ephraim spoke, there was trembling. He was exalted in Israel, but he incurred guilt through Baal and died. And now they sin more and more and make for themselves metal images, idols skillfully made of their silver, all of them the work of craftsmen. It is said of them, those who offer human sacrifice kiss calves. Therefore they shall be like the morning mist, or like the dew that goes away early, like the chaff that swirls from the threshing floor, or like smoke from a window. But I am the Lord your God from the land of Egypt. You know no God but me, and besides me there is no Savior. It was I who knew you in the wilderness in the land of drought. But when they had grazed, they became full. They were filled, and their heart was lifted up. Therefore, they forgot me. So I am to them like a lion, like a leopard. I will lurk beside the way. I will fall upon them like a bear robbed of her cubs. I will tear open their breast, and I will devour them like a lion, as a wild beast would rip them open. He destroys you, O Israel, for you are against me, against your helper. Where now is your king to save you in all of your cities? Where are all your rulers? Those of whom you said, give me a king and princes. I gave you a king in my anger, and I took him away in my wrath. The iniquity of Ephraim is bound up, his sin kept in store. The pangs of childbirth come for him, but he is an unwise son. For at the right time he does not present himself at the opening of the womb. Shall I ransom them from the power of Sheol? Shall I redeem them from death? O death, where are your plagues? O Sheol, where is your sting? Compassion is hidden from my eyes. Though he may flourish among his brothers, the east wind, the wind of the Lord shall come, rising from the wilderness, and his foundation shall rise up, his spring shall be parched, it shall strip his treasury of every precious thing. Samaria shall bear her guilt, because she has rebelled against her God. They shall fall by the sword, their little ones shall be dashed to pieces, and their pregnant women ripped open. Some pretty heavy words. And the first thing that we see as we look into Hosea chapter 13 is a problem. There's a problem that exists, and we see it even today. Now, throughout the book of Hosea, Hosea refers to Ephraim as the northern kingdom, being Israel. Now, here in chapter 13, he starts out talking about the tribe of Ephraim. In previous years, whenever Ephraim would speak, the other tribes would listen with humble submission and respect. Ephraim had often asserted leadership. Sometimes that assertion was done in improper ways. Things had changed for Ephraim since Baal worship crept in. The sins of Ephraim continue even today. About 2,800 years have passed since the events of Hosea, yet we still sin more and more. We still make metal images, idols skillfully made of silver, all of them the work of craftsmen. Not only that, but there's still human sacrifice that takes place in our culture. Now, this type of sacrifice plays out in a couple different ways, but before I get into what that sacrifice looks like, I want to give a caveat about the translation of this verse from the Hebrew. Okay? There seems to be about a 50-50 split on translating this verse. Half of the translations say, let the men who sacrifice kiss the calves. Or, sacrifice, people are kissing calves. Okay? I think that's the King James that says, let the men who sacrifice kiss the calves. Okay? The other half of the translations I looked at render this verse as, those who offer human sacrifice kiss calves. Now, there's a difference in the wording that we can see. There's a difference on the surface that we can see between these two different translations, but the point is the same. Sacrifice of human life is given to these idols. The sacrifice is idolatry. Sacrificing to false gods. So a couple different ways that we can look at this idea of human sacrifice. The first one, every year, nearly 1 million human lives are sacrificed to the Baals. And sometimes those Baals are simply called convenience. The abortion industry glorifies this procedure as a choice, which is the greatest marketing lie known to man. We know a lot about this topic. We've addressed this topic. We've talked about it multiple times, and I don't want to minimize this topic, but if you want to know more about it, you can go back to Sanctity of Human Life Sunday, when we talked about this topic. But there's another version of human sacrifice that takes place. Our problem today is that we tend to worship what gives us security. And it was the same, I think, in Hosea's day. We want to worship the thing that gives us security. We put our trust in people and in things. They become our idols when we seek from them what only God can provide. I think the most common in our day are politicians. We put so much stock in politicians. We want to put everything that we have, all of our trust into a politician to save us. A politician's not going to save us. I don't care who it is. I don't care if it's Joe Biden. I don't care if it's Donald Trump. Neither one of them are going to save us. None of them have the power to do that. We were created to trust God, to love people, and to use things. When we fail to trust in God as our help, everything falls apart. Because what ends up happening is we tend to then use people and love things. And what gets sacrificed at the end of the day with this perspective is ourself. We sacrifice ourself to these things. When we deny God's help, we deny our full potential. It is impossible to become all that we were meant to become without the Lord's help. Spiritual death is the result of the worship of idols. Verse 3 describes the fate of those who reach the final stage of helplessness of not wanting the Lord's help. Hosea uses 4 similes to describe their fate. Those who refuse to put their ultimate trust in the Lord will be like mist, dew, chaff, and smoke. We might call these similes of disappearance because they all fade away. They all describe the forthcoming disappearance of Israel as well. The nation of Israel is going to vanish as a national entity, and the people disappear from the promised land. And this happens in Israel's history during the exile. They will be like the morning mist and the dew that vanished with the heat of the sun, like chaff blown away by the wind, like smoke that is seen coming out of a chimney only to be absorbed into the atmosphere. So we have the problem. Well, for every problem, there's a solution, right? So when we look at verse 4, we see the same emphatic type of statement that we see in Ephesians 2, verse 4. Where in Ephesians, Paul writes, "But God," love those words, "but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us." But God. And here in Hosea 13, verse 4, we see these words, "But I am." So we see "but God" again here in Hosea chapter 13, verse 4. In spite of all that Israel had done, "yet I am Yahweh," was their God. What follows in this verse is an expression of the quality of real love communicated back in chapter 11. The helper was rejected, but he still longs to help. He remembers the call and the commissioning of Israel with the covenant ever since the land of Egypt. "You shall know no God but me, for there is no Savior besides me. I knew you in the wilderness, in the land of great drought. When they had pasture, they were filled." I think there's an important emphasis that we need to make sure that we're grasping on this word, Savior. In the context of what's written here in Hosea, it means deliverer, provider, protector. It's exactly what the people of Israel denied in their search for saviors among the Baals. Human strength and other nations. The "yet Yahweh" and the "but God" emphases in Scripture punctuate the descriptions of what life is like with false saviors. And they prepare the way for an affirmation of the faithfulness of God. And so, it is really never too late to see ourselves and our helplessness, and we cry out, "My help comes from the Lord who made the heaven and the earth," as we see in Psalm 121. We wonder, perhaps, what might have happened if sometime before 723 BC, which is when Hosea was written, the people of Israel had heard God's incisive diagnosis of their spiritual illness and the prognosis of his judgment, along with his reminders of his help as their only savior in the past? What if repentance had swept across the land? What if their arrogant self-help, Baal help, rebellious hearts had been broken open to the Lord? And then we look at our own context and we think, yeah, what if? What if? It's got me thinking. How buried in our sin do we have to be before we cry out to Jesus? Is there a point when we are so sunk in our sin that Jesus isn't going to save us? I think that the church as a whole has labeled some sins as so egregious that if someone ever commits that sin, it's hopeless. They can never receive salvation. But that's not what Scripture teaches. The only sin mentioned in Scripture as being unforgivable is blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. There are no others. Sure, we see passages where we read on the surface those who commit these various sins will never inherit the kingdom of God. But I'm convinced that this is referring to people who claim to be Christian yet insist that it is acceptable to continue in their favorite sin. The idea of sinning more so grace may abound. Which, remember, Paul says, that's just stupid. I think of Peter in Matthew chapter 14, verses 28 to 33. Let's flip over there real quick. Matthew chapter 14. That's 15, chapter 14. Let's look at that. Go ahead and flip over there while you're getting there. In this chapter of Matthew, the disciples are out on a boat and a storm is beating against the boat. Then Jesus comes walking up and the disciples kind of freak out a little bit, thinking that they've seen a ghost. And Jesus speaks to them and he says, "Take heart, it is I, don't be afraid." And then we have verses 28 to 31. And Peter answered him, "Lord, if it's you, command me to come to you on the water." Jesus said, "Come." So Peter got out of the boat and he walked on the water and he came out to Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid and began sinking. And beginning to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me." And Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took hold of him, saying to him, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased, and those in the boat worshipped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." Whenever we think about Peter in this incident, in this situation, I think we often get one particular image of where Peter's at. And Dwight, if you would advance to the next image, I think this is what we get in our head. Peter's maybe knee deep or maybe waist deep in the water, and Jesus grabs him and pulls him up out of the water. Okay? Maybe this is what we think of when we see Jesus, when we read about Peter's situation here. I took swimming lessons when I was a kid. I don't remember exactly when it was. I don't know, kindergarten, first grade, sometime around there. My mom could probably tell you. But all I remember is that I stunk at swimming. I'm not good at it at all. Every single technique that the instructor tried to teach, I failed at. But there was one thing that I was exceptional at when I got into the water. You know what that was?
What?
Sinking like a rock.
Rock.
That's still where I'm at. Sink like a rock. There's absolutely no reason. I never finished trying to learn how to swim because I figure I'm 6'8", 6'9". There's absolutely no reason for me to be in water that I can't stand up in. I mean, I don't know. Maybe right now I could walk across the river. I don't know. But it's pretty low. But being really, really good at sinking, it kind of gives me a different image, I think, of what Peter was facing. So I saw this next image not too awful long ago. And I was thinking, man, as someone who is really, really, really good at sinking, this has got to be what Peter was seeing. It's got to be where Peter was at. He was so sunk. He thought it was hopeless. Because if he was just waist deep, I'm sure that Peter would have had to swim back to the boat. But this is a hopeless situation to be in, where Jesus has to reach into the water and pull us out. When we're drowning in our sin, Jesus is enough to reach in and pull us up out of it. It doesn't matter how deep we are in it. I mean, I think of the hymn that we have, "Love Lifted Me." You know, it says, "I was sinking deep in sin, far from the peaceful shore." That's where these disciples were at. They were far out into the lake. And this storm had brewed up and was beating on the boat. And they're freaking out. They're scared to death. They're going, "Man, what are we going to do? We're going to die out here." Here comes Jesus. He calls Peter out of the boat. Peter, at first, his focus is on Jesus. Then he gets distracted. He loses focus. His focus is no longer on Jesus. Because his focus is no longer on Jesus, he's sinking. The song continues, "Very deeply stained within, sinking to rise no more." Peter thought he was going to drown. But the master of the sea, man, Jesus comes out. He's walking on top of this stuff. Waves are boiling over. The wind is blowing like crazy. This boat is rocking back and forth. Water is probably even flowing into the boat. Right? So the master of the sea hears our despairing cry. Like Paul, "Oh man, Lord, I've messed up." Or like Paul, like Peter, "Lord, I've messed up. I need help." And he's probably gurgling as he's saying it. He hears our despairing cry, "From the waters he lifted me, now safe am I." He reaches into the water and he pulls us up out. Solution to the problem. Well, if we don't recognize the solution, if we don't take a hold of the solution to the problem, then we've got to deal with the consequences of the problem. Israel continued to forsake God. Even when God calls out to the nation for repentance, Israel ignores that call. There are consequences for ignoring God. And even as a nation, Israel had cried out, they're begging for a king so that they could be like all the nations around them. God gave them a king. Even after warning the nation that, "Man, y'all ain't going to like this. It's not going to be good for you." Now, in this situation in Hosea 13, they're still so focused on having a king, even when their king is gone, that they don't recognize the king who is calling out to them for repentance, calling them back to him. The nation is going to face judgment if they don't recognize who can really save them. We're in the same boat as Israel. We ignore God. We treat God as if his way doesn't matter. We still want our kings. We still want our princes. We still want our pet pigs, our favorite sins. We want our traditions. But when we focus so hard on keeping those things, making them a priority for whatever it is that we want in our life, we miss out on something so much greater. And in the end, what happens? We lose it all. And we face eternal separation from God and punishment in a real place called hell. But there's hope. There's hope. In verse 14, there's hope. "Shall I ransom them from the power of Sheol? Shall I redeem them from death? O death, where are your plagues? O Sheol, where is your sting? Compassion is hidden from my eyes." God broke in to this conversation to sound a note of encouragement and promise to the people. They had severe punishment ahead of them in Hosea's time. But there would be a day when wondrous blessing would be their portion. Paul quoted verse 14. At the triumphant climax of his great chapter on resurrection, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he says, "O death, where is your victory? O sin, where is your sting?" One aspect of its fulfillment is to be found there. Verse 14 of Hosea here speaks of the people being ransomed from the power of the grave and from death. These dreaded enemies will be stripped of their power against God's redeemed people. These are quite glorious thoughts. And the last part of verse 14 literally reads, "Repentance is hidden from my eyes," which is probably best understood as meaning that God will not change his mind about doing what this verse says. Psalm 121 reminds us of this hope. We've already seen verse 2, but Psalm 121, it focuses in and helps us remember this hope. "I lift my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life. The Lord will keep your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore." The Lord is our only means of salvation. He has accomplished that through Jesus. And Paul gives us a great description of the gospel in 1 Corinthians 15. In fact, let's just flip over there. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I'm going to read a big section. 34 verses. But this is it. It says, "Now I remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved. If you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received." Here's the key: that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. What Paul's saying here is, if you don't believe me, go ask these guys. They're going to tell you the exact same thing. "Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that was in me, or that is in me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believe." Man, Paul's saying, look how deep I was sunk in sin. Look how deep in this pit of despair that I found myself in. I was persecuting the church. I'm the chief of sinners. And Jesus still reached into the water and pulled me out. Then verse 12, "Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and our faith is in vain. We're wasting our time if Christ isn't raised. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins." Boy, that's a helpless position to be in. Right? "Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. Because if Christ hasn't risen, we're all," can't think of a better word, "screwed." "But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, he's talking about Adam, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead, meaning Jesus. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and every power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. Verse 29, otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, what are people baptized on their behalf? Why are people baptized on their behalf? Why are we in danger every hour? I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die every day. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus, if the dead are not raised? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Don't be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Wake up, verse 34, wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning. For some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. And the atheistic view of life. Death is the end of the story. It is the finality of every individual. And their way of thinking, no matter what you thought, what you said, or what you did in this life, you end up the same as everybody else. And the same as all matter, dead and destroyed. According to this perspective, nothing you have done in life has any ultimate significance, since you'll face no judgment and have no afterlife. Man, this is a pretty sad, horrifying, and utterly hopeless view when looked at logically. No matter what good or evil you did, in the end you just die and you go back to the dirt. If you're an atheist, that's how you live. That's what you believe. Born, live, die, back to the dirt, the end. If that's reality, what's the purpose of doing anything? Why exist? There's not a logical reason for it. If God exists, we have purpose for life. We have meaning. There's something that we're supposed to be doing. If God doesn't exist, there's no reason behind it. There's nothing. There's no reason. There's not even a logical reason for the earth to spin at the speed that it does. There's not even logical reason for there to be oxygen in the air. There's not even a logical reason for plants to exist, to breathe the carbon dioxide that we expel. There's no logic to it. There's no reason behind it. Adam's sin brought death to the world. But Christ's resurrection presents us a great shift. What Jesus has done for us means that death isn't how things have to be. Through Christ, we have a way out of the mess that humanity has made of life and of God's creation. Let's be truthful. We as humans make our own mess, but then we blame God for the mess in our life. But we're the ones who have made the mess. So why does the resurrection matter? It matters because the mess that we are in is sin. And sin has been in place since Adam first sinned. There's no way out on our own. We're condemned to die in sin. But Christ's resurrection has overturned the event of our sin and its destruction in our lives. Because Jesus conquered death and rose again, we have the assurance of a new life, a sure hope and the things yet to come. Jesus' resurrection has given us new life, and that's why it matters. In verse 34, Paul gives an exhortation that points back to Hosea. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and don't go on sinning. Israel was drunk with their sin, worshiping and sacrificing the idols. And we can look at this and we can point our finger at Israel. But when we do that, we need to realize that Israel really is just a mirror. Israel is a mirror, and we're standing in front of this mirror. We're pointing at Israel, but what has ended up happening is we're pointing at us. We are drunk in our sin. We are like Israel. God said in Leviticus 11, verse 44, "For I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am holy." He also says it a few other times in Leviticus chapter 11, "Be holy, for I am holy." Jesus said to the woman caught in adultery, "Go and sin no more." Paul gives the exhortation to the Corinthian believers, don't go on sinning. God told Israel through Hosea that he, God, is their Savior. They just need to keep their focus on him. Hebrews 12:2 reminds us to keep our focus on Jesus. That's what matters. If you've never made Jesus Lord of your life, don't let another moment go by without doing that, because now is an opportunity for you to do that, to make Jesus Lord of your life. Give your life over to him and let him cleanse you of all your sin, making you righteous in the eyes of God, making you a new creation, giving you eternal life. If you don't know Jesus today, will you make that decision to follow him today? If you have made that decision to follow Jesus, what are you doing with it? Have you remained asleep in a drunken stupor? Are you worshiping idols? Are you going on sinning? The Lord is calling you back to him. Let us repent of our sin. Let us turn our focus where it needs to be, on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your grace, your love for us that calls us out of the miry, muddy, sticky pit that we put ourselves into. We thank you that no matter how far down we've sunk, that you will still reach your hand in and pull us out and make us clean. Guide us to wake up, to follow you, our teacher, our Lord, our Savior. Give us the desire to dig into your word and move us forward in a way that is going to honor and glorify you. Show us your presence, Lord, in ways that we can't even imagine. In Jesus' name, amen.